Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. So many people, when they think about the existence of the universe, think there are plausibly thousands of explanations that could be given. In reality, there are only a few. Philosophical naturalism, the worldview that undergirds evolutionism, only has, in fact, three explanations. The first is that the universe is just an illusion. Now, there aren't many people that hold to that, because even a full-blown solipsist looks both ways before he or she crosses the street. So that carries very little weight in an age of scientific enlightenment. The second is that the universe sprang from nothing. Well, we should know better than that. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. The third is that the universe eternally existed. And the law of entropy, of course, shatters this hypothesis. A universe that had eternally existed would have died an eternity ago of a heat loss death. So the point here is that philosophical naturalism only has three possible explanations. There is, however, in an open-minded world, a fourth. I say open-minded in that there are those people that are closed to the possibility of the supernatural. But indeed, the supernatural explanation is the only explanation tenable in an age of scientific enlightenment, and that is, of course, communicated in the very first page of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul carries forth that theme in Colossians when he says that Jesus Christ created all things. The point being, Jesus Christ himself is God, and God is the one who spoke, and all that is came into being. A reason I mentioned this in prologue to the broadcast today is that we are highlighting a book all this month. Is titled Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. It's written by Dr. Frank Turek. I think it's enlightening, it's eminently readable, and it's relevant. Why is it relevant? Well, because so many students go to university and lose their faith. They're being tutored and taught by atheistic professors who say there is no such thing as God. And in the process of making their arguments against the existence of God, as Frank points out, they steal from God. In other words, they need a biblical worldview, a theistic worldview, in order to make the points that they're making, so it becomes self-stultifying. The book is fantastic. It's a great read. It's available for your gift. You can check it out on the web at equip.org, or you can write me, get your copy via the mailbox, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina. Zip code 28271 is always resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Gary. He's listening in Hardin, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your diligence and your faithfulness to rightly divide the word of truth. And I was especially interested in your interview with Dr. Frank Turek the other day. I read a previous book that he co-authored with Norman Geisler, says I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. My question is regarding a non-essential, and a few weeks back, there was a discussion with a caller about the dating of the book of Revelation, and I think I'm in agreement generally with you as far as the majority of the New Testament books were very early and written before 70 A.D., but going on the assumption that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, and that once he was exiled to Patmos, he never returned from the island. When I look at the attestation of the Apostle John discipling Polycarp, and knowing that Polycarp was martyred in 155 A.D., the sources that I've read put Polycarp's birth at 69 A.D. And so, to my way of thinking, the Apostle John wouldn't have been able to disciple Polycarp because he would have only been 1 year old when the destruction of Jerusalem came in. So, do I have some wrong information here? Or, I mean, that's just my way of thinking. Again, this is a non-essential. So,
yeah, I mean, I think that paradigms only allow you to see what paradigms allow you to see, and there are a lot of paradigms with respect to even Patmos, which are simply wrong. I mean, a lot of people see Patmos as a rocky penal colony, an Alcatraz of sorts. However, this is far from truth. So a lot of what we read is that which has to be seriously examined. And I like the fact that scholars like John A.T. Robinson, a major league scholar to say the least, in writing a book called Redating the New Testament. By the way, this is not a Bible-believing Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But he was compelled by the evidence to rethink his late dating paradigm. And I write about this in my book, Has God Spoken? His research led him to contend that all of sacred scripture had to be completed prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And one of the arguments that he makes is that the oddest fact about the New Testament is that what on any showing would appear to be the most datable and climactic event of the period, in other words, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and with it the collapse of the institutional Judaism based on temple, priest, and sacrifice, is never once mentioned as a past fact. That is a seminal point that I don't think anybody should take lightly. And as I've written in other places, imagine that you're reading a history concerning Jewish struggles in Nazi Germany, and you find no mention whatsoever of the Holocaust. Would it not then be reasonable to suppose that this history was written prior to the outbreak of World War II? And I think the answer is self-evident, just as it stretches credulity to suggest that a history of the Jews in Germany would be written in the aftermath of World War II and yet make no mention of the Holocaust. So too, I think it's unreasonable to think that Revelation was written 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and yet makes no mention of the most apocalyptic event in Jewish history. And by the way, when I mention A.T. Robinson, John A.T. Robinson, when I talk about his paradigm, he's not taking into consideration something even more significant, and that is that Jesus, who is God, predicted that the temple and Jerusalem would fall within a generation. And what the biblical prophets always do is they seize upon fulfilled prophecy. Now you have the epic prophecy where the Jews are going to lose their sociological and spiritual identity with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And you find no mention of it whatsoever. I think it stretches credulity to believe that that prophecy would not be highlighted, underscored by all to show that Jesus was the true Messiah and was able to predict what would happen in the future precisely as it would happen. And when he predicted it, the disciples themselves were astounded. They simply could not believe that it would happen. They called the attention of Jesus to the beauty of the temple. It's massive stones. You're going to tell me that's going to be destroyed? And Jesus said, yes, it will. And now the prophecy is fulfilled, and crickets, no mention of it. All of this, I think, together makes a compelling argument to modern scholars, secular and spiritual alike, for redating all of the Bible as to prior to AD 70. And there are many. I was reading even ardent dispensationalists who are making that same point, maybe with a certain amount of cognitive dissonance, I don't know, but making that point, saying that all of the Bible was completed prior to AD 70.
It, the only thing that strikes me as a little bit different about the book of Revelation, you know, and I agree wholeheartedly, I mean, like the book of Acts, obviously that's a historical account by the by Luke. Revelation strikes me as a prophetic foretelling as opposed to a historical account like Acts would be. And if it had a late dating, it could conceivably be, you know, if it was written...
Well, it's not only a prophetic foretelling or foretelling in terms of what is going to happen, but it is also a recapitulation of biblical history. I think a lot of people that caricature the book of Revelation do so without taking the time to either read it thoroughly or memorize it. And I would commit the idea of memorization to everyone because it's a fairly short book. It's only 404 verses, and it's easier to memorize because 276 or more of those verses are recapitulation of biblical history. And so by memorizing that book, you get sort of the whole enchilada in one package.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your answer, Hank. I appreciate it.
And I appreciate the very erudite way in which you asked your question. Thank you for the discussion.
Mm-hmm. Have a good day.
You too. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Steve. He's listening in Iowa, KTIA. Hi, Steve.
Hello.
Hello.
Yeah, I was gone. First of all, thank you for doing what you're doing. Don't stop doing it.
Thanks.
So, yeah, I just wanted to call and ask because just maybe some advice on like how to do. Give truth and love, whatever. Like this morning at men's group, we're going through the book of Acts, whatever, and I basically pick up like what it means to talk in the spirit or being led by the spirit. I basically talked to I brought up the thing of Mike Bickle's ministry and what was wrong with it, and then he basically it got kind of heated there, and I'm like, I apologize after, and I'm like, a lot of times I do, like, okay, how can I do this where I can still present the problems with different things, like I said, whether it's IHOP or the problems with Mark Driscoll or things like that, and still do it with, like, love and respect that I care about the person in that, and that kind of cross is intact, so.
Yeah.
I was just wondering if you had any advice on that, since I've listened to you for quite some time, and you...
Well, I've written about this in various places. Are we actually allowed to examine the teachers that we listen to? And what you find in Scripture is that the answer is unequivocally yes. In other words, when the Bereans were testing the Apostle Paul, he didn't hit them over the knuckles and say, do you realize I've written two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, or I'm in process of doing that, and how dare you... test me. No, they were considered more noble because daily they examined the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was in fact so. So are we able to test our teachers? The answer is absolutely yes. And Paul did it with a great deal of passion. I think of what he said in Acts chapter 20, since you refer to the book of Acts, he says, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus Christ has given me. What is that task? The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And then he says, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom, are ever going to see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And then catch this. Watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Because I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. So should Christians judge the teachings of their leaders? Absolutely, yes. The precedent for making right judgments comes from Scripture itself. The Lord cautioned followers not to judge self-righteously, but when judging, make a right judgment. And I think common sense should be sufficient to alert us to the importance of making public as well as private judgments regarding false doctrine. I wrote about that in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. You can find that on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments. Stay tuned for that.
The plural marriages of Joseph Smith have become a public relations nightmare within Mormonism. In late 2013, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints began publishing essays on plural marriage, awakening many members to the distressing realization that Joseph Smith, their beloved founder, was Mormonism's first polygamist. Against biblical prohibitions, Smith married 30 to 40 women, half of whom were teenagers or already married to other men. Also, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, discover how Old Testament legislation prohibits the practice of polygamy as part of universal moral law. Subscribe to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man, so stay tuned. A dolphin's biosonar permits it to distinguish the difference between a golf ball and a ping pong ball based solely on its density. In fact, dolphins can see inside things. What's more, a dolphin can detect a BB at the bottom of a swimming pool blindfolded. To think a dolphin's echolocation system simply arose from purposeless processes rooted in blind chance is nothing short of preposterous. Learn more about how the biological wonders in Earth's underwater realm reflect the highest levels of purpose and design in Living Waters, the latest film in Illustra Media's The Design of Life series. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Other topics include contemporary atheist and sneer pressure, living as a Christian in a TV-dominated world. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant? And does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The fairy tale is alive and well in today's popular culture. Indeed, it has a strong and enduring appeal for both adults and children because its very structure resonates with our deep-seated longings. But when that traditional structure is abandoned, the moral and Christian value of fairy tales can be lost. Holly Ordway explains the difference in her article, Once Upon a Time, The Enduring Appeal of Fairy Tales, in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a reminder that when you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries around the world with your ongoing support. In appreciation, you receive a personalized copy of any one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Again, on the web, equip.org/donate. When you join the CRI support team, you quite literally turbocharge the ministry. And right now, when you give, your gift will be doubled because we have a friend of the ministry, only been a Christian for a few years, who has made a $50,000 gift to the ministry, and he's given it as a matching grant. The reason and the purpose behind it is to motivate people to give to this ministry. Now, this is not a gimmick. I spent some time with him talking to him about it, and he wants that gift to be doubled, what he called a statement gift of $100,000. So anything you can do would be deeply appreciated and used for God's glory and the extension of His kingdom. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Bob. He's listening in St. Peter's, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Bob.
Hello. It's good to talk to you.
Nice to talk to you.
I had a statement or a question about the three distinct personalities in the Godhead. I don't see three there. I see God the Father and I see God the Son. But when Peter, or not Peter, when Joseph was afraid to marry, to take Mary as his wife, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, I believe it was in a dream, and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because he said that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is the Father, because Jesus was conceived by the Spirit of God, which would naturally make him the Son of God. And so I don't understand the Trinity. It's very confusing.
Yeah,
if you try to look at it as a Trinity, where if you understand that Jesus was the Son of God, making him God, and he was also the Son of Man, making him man, it's very easy to understand it.
Well, it isn't easy to understand the mystery of the Incarnation. If you can understand it, you're doing better than any theologian who has ever lived. It's something we apprehend. It is not something that we comprehend. But the very notion of the Holy Spirit as a personal identity is given to us in both testaments. You think of the words of David, the quintessential king of Israel, who said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You look at what happened with respect to Peter saying to Ananias, "You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God," after communicating that he had lied to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has always been communicated not as a force, but a distinct person within the Godhead. And we don't try in any way to be philosophically driven. We seek to be biblically driven. So the fact that I can't comprehend it does not keep me from teaching it. If I believe that the Bible is clearly the Word of God and this is a clear teaching in Scripture, then I'm happy to teach that. I actually have a little flip chart in which I use the ACTS acronym to give you three ways of, or four ways actually, of remembering that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. That flip chart available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute.
Well, Jesus made that reference when he was talking to the Samaritan lady, but in Acts, the disciples understood this when they were saying to be baptized. Peter said, they said, men and brethren, the Bible said they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? This was after Peter had preached to them on the day of Pentecost, and he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the first church understood that and baptized in Jesus' name because they understood that Jesus was eternal God and also fully man.
Yeah, unfortunately, what you're communicating is a oneness Pentecostal perspective, and I suggest that's probably
what
you...
It's scriptural.
No, it actually isn't. Oneness Pentecost
is
actually...
That's all I've told you, what the Bible says.
Yes, but you don't even apprehend what the Scriptures are telling you.
I'm not apprehending them. If you don't believe what it says, you're going to go down some bad paths.
Well,
I listen to you all the time. I enjoy listening to you.
Bob, but the point is you're being philosophically driven rather than being biblically driven, and that's why Oneness Pentecostals call the Trinity pagan polytheistic philosophy. The truth of the matter is that you as a Oneness Pentecostal believe that unless you're baptized using the correct formula, you're not truly saved. And that formula, as you allude to, is I baptize you in the name of Jesus, not I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Peter says we are to be baptized, in actuality, his sense of the name of Jesus, as alluded to in the prologue to your question, Acts chapter 2, or when Jesus says we're to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're not prescribing different formulas. What they're saying is that we have to be baptized by the authority vested in the one true God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And therefore, to be baptized in the name of Jesus is to be baptized on the basis of our belief in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The error that begets the error in Oneness Pentecostalism is the belief that one must be baptized only in the name of Jesus has led to the further error that Jesus is himself the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to which you again allude. But this is a misapprehension of a very clear teaching of Scripture. So rather than bowing the knee before self-revelation of God, what you've done is you've recast God in a way that you can comprehend. But you're finite. And the finite can never comprehend the infinite. Again, far better to bow the knee before God's self-revelation. And I think that the real problem with Oneness Pentecostalism, and again, you allude to this, is the legalistic prescriptions, including the test of rebaptism by your formula. Why? Because if you're not speaking in tongues, then you may not be saved. And that places tremendous socio-psychological pressure on adherents to conjure up the gift of tongues, because those who don't speak in tongues are thought to be lacking in faith or entirely unrepentant. Oneness Pentecostalism was rightly considered a heresy by Pentecostalism when it emerged out of Pentecostalism proper, the Assemblies of God. I think it was back in 1914. It was considered a heresy. Why, again, it is taking something that is patently plain in Scripture in its recasting or reformulating it. You look at the personal pronouns used in Scripture. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, said Jesus, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Or when Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. This is not a force. This is not a mode. This is God the Holy Spirit guiding you into all truth. For he, said Jesus, will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Many other examples could be given, but I think the beauty of the Trinity has always been amplified in the Christian church. It has never been minimized. And Oneness Pentecostalism comes in the 20th century as a new idea, capitalizing on an old plague, Sabellianism, and it recasts the beauty of the Trinity, which is something that, again, we can apprehend but not comprehend. When I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. For the Godhead is neither diffused beyond these, so as to introduce a multitude of gods, nor yet bounded by a smaller compass than these, so as to condemn us for some kind of poverty-stricken conception of deity, either Judaizing to save the monarchy or falling into Hellenism by the multitude of our gods. I love what the Father said, when I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Our thought must be in continuous motion, pursuing now the one, now the three, and returning again to the unity. It must swing ceaselessly between the two poles of the antinomy in order to attain to the contemplation of the sovereign repose of this threefold monad. How can the antinomy of unity and triunity be contained even in an image? One of the mistakes that people make is they try to come up with analogies for the Trinity. Some of them are patently ridiculous, like a pie cut into three pieces. Some of them are more sophisticated, like the triple boiling point of water. But the truth of the matter is, all analogies break down when it comes to the Trinity. I remember years and years ago, maybe 25 or 30 years ago, I was working hard on an analogy. Indeed, I was drawing diagrams, and I was using the universe, because universe means turning into one, and yet the universe is three. It's time, space, and matter, and each one of them is a trinity of sorts. And so I thought I had the perfect illustration, and I worked for months and months and months, and finally I threw up my hands in despair and said, no illustration sufficiently captures something that cannot be captured. And that is the infinitude of the ineffable, who is unknowable in his essence, only knowable in his energies, and revealed to us by self-revelation, so we can apprehend it alone in the majestic words of Scripture. We'll be right back with more.
For nearly 40 years, the Star Wars motion picture saga has captivated audiences the world over. With three new films on the horizon, Star Wars remains culturally relevant and iconic. Its music, sound, visual effects, characters, and extensive merchandising resonate with millions of people.
But technical brilliance and commercial success do not always equate with truth. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal and fine-tune your cultural discernment with the article, May the Force Bewitch You, Evaluating the Star Wars Worldview. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank will be back after this. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The plural marriages of Joseph Smith have become a public relations nightmare within Mormonism. In late 2013, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints began publishing essays on plural marriage, awakening many members to the distressing realization that Joseph Smith, their beloved founder, was Mormonism's first polygamist. Smith married 30 to 40 women, half of whom were teenagers or already married to other men. Other topics include evaluating the Star Wars worldview, organ transplantation and human value, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. We live in an age of increasingly militant secularism and scientism, an age in which science, reinforced by its stunning successes and unprecedented benefits in our quality of life, is increasingly the arbiter of what constitutes truth. But the question is, do the facts of science really suggest a world governed by blind chance? Or do they ultimately point to purpose and design? Living Waters, the latest film by Illustra Media, explores Earth's astonishing underwater realm and shows how it's a realm where biological wonders reflect the highest levels of purpose and design. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Read Dr. Richard J. Poupard's article, Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And right back to our calls. Next up is Terry listening in West Virginia. Hi, Terry.
I know the Bible speaks about demons and evil spirits where Christ had cast them out of the individual into the pigs and pigs went over the cliff and all that. And I'm familiar with that story. You know, we're into October in the month of Halloween and stuff. So, but what I don't understand is there's a lot of TV shows on TV now about ghosts, about people that have died, like ancient Indian burial grounds, and there's residual spirits, and there's this, and there's that. And I can't find any scripture on it other than the fact that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what I'm trying to find out, Hank, is do you believe or feel, or is there any scripture that says that some people, when they pass away, maybe are stuck here on earth, and as spirits, they haunt the house that they used to live in, that we hear so many ghost stories?
No, there's no biblical warrant for that whatsoever. I mean, the idea of ghosts or poltergeists, noisy ghosts, is the stuff of mythology, not theology. And you're correct to check out the Bible on this, because you will find exactly what you have just delineated. Absent from the body, you're going to either be in the presence of God or absent his loving presence in Hades. Jesus could not have depicted this any more graphically than he did in Luke chapter 16, where he tells of a rich man who dies and he ends up in torment. And Lazarus, the beggar by his gate, dies and he ends up being comforted in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, which is a way of talking about being in the presence of God. The rich man wanted Lazarus to be sent back by Father Abraham to warn his five brothers so that they would not come to a place of torment like this. And the enigmatic response was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they won't believe even if someone appears to them from the dead. So there was no going back from the nether world, as it were, to the land of the living. Now, obviously, as you also allude to in the prologue to your question, there is such a thing as demons. And demons delight in playing upon the field of our superstitions. And this is the kind of thing that you find in the secular media. Unfortunately, you find it in some Christian media as well. But we, unfortunately, have become microcosms of the culture rather than change agents of the culture. Another way of putting that in an alliterated form is that we're cultural imitators as opposed to being what we ought to be, and that is cultural initiators. So pop culture beckons, and postmodern Christians take the bait.
Gotcha. Well, that's what I was looking for, a definitive answer, and I appreciate your biblical perspective on that, because it means a lot to me.
Well, you got it. And as I wrote in my book, Afterlife, necromancy is a devilish deception. What foolishness to feign communication with the dead in the guise of enlightening those who dwell in the land of the living. What does the prophet Isaiah say? When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? And this is one of the hells, if I might say it, of the superstition of ghosts. People are incessantly looking for information of what occurs when we die. That information is already given to us in Scripture. Anything else is a distortion. Not only such, but we should be suspicious of anyone who tells us that they know what's going to happen in the future. Because God, in his sovereign love and providence, hides the future from us. I can tell you, if you knew everything that you would face in the future, you wouldn't want to face the future. Because, as Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And the beauty that is implicit in that statement is that when you go through trial and tribulation, God gives you the grace you need when you need it, and oftentimes not a moment before. I saw this recently with my good friend Jad, who I had the privilege of being involved in his funeral. But before he died, I spent a lot of time with him. And I watched as he went through a nightmare, the dying process. It was a painful, difficult process. I suppose if someone would have told him a month or two before he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer that he was going to go through that period of suffering, it would have been an unbearable thought. And yet when he went through that suffering, he went through it manifesting the grace and power and goodness of God, because God gave him the grace he needed. And oftentimes, that grace surpassed my comprehension. I was trying to picture myself in that same situation and then suddenly realizing I can't do that, because I can't picture the grace that God will give me and has given me in difficult circumstances of life. So when the modern prophetic forecasters tell us that they know what's going to happen when, whether they predict it on the basis of 4 blood moons or some other event in history, you can happily shrug it off, because those prognosticators are wrong every time, 100% of the time. They don't know the future. The future is hidden. The only reason God gives us prophecy and fulfillment in the Bible is, as he explains, I told you these things before they happened so that when they happened, you might believe. It is ratifying that the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, were genuine spokespersons for God, and therefore you can trust their infallible writings. Not so, modern prophecy pundits. I wanted to answer an email question today as well. It's an emphatic question from a man who says, I'd like to believe in Christianity, but I cannot. Is there really a God? And if there really is a God, who made God? Well, I can emphatically tell you that there really is a God. The reason I can tell you that is that God has revealed himself to us in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. As Paul put it, his eternal power, divine nature, clearly seen through what has been made, and therefore we are without excuse. So we see God in his created handiwork. But not only that, God has written a knowledge of himself on the tablet of our heart. Again, we can try to obscure that knowledge, or we can submit to it. There is a God. We know it from the created handiwork, visible to us day by day, and we know it because God has made it plain to us. He has written his knowledge on the canvas of our consciousness. Now, as to the question, who made God? I wrote about this in the Creation Answer Book. And what I point out is that unlike the universe, which according to modern science had a beginning, God is infinite and eternal. And therefore, as an infinite eternal being, God can logically be demonstrated to be the uncaused first cause. Furthermore, to suppose that because the universe had a cause, the cause of the universe had to have a cause, simply leads to a logical dead end. Simple logic dictates that the universe is not merely an illusion. It didn't spring out of nothing, and it has not eternally existed. And therefore, the only plausible possibility that remains is that the universe was made by an unmade cause greater than itself. One of the reasons we're featuring this discussion this month is because atheism has come to the fore with a big bang. I'm not talking about big bang cosmology. I'm talking about an explosion of professors and pundits and punmeisters and even presidents who have doubted the existence of God. and relegated that very notion to superstition. And what is ironic is those very professors steal from God in order to make their argument. And therefore, we are highlighting, featuring a book titled Stealing from God. It's written by Frank Turek. I wrote an endorsement for the book. What atheists have to do in order to deny the existence of God is they have to be like a child lifted into their father's lap to slap his face. Atheists, in other words, need God to make their case. And so this is a memorable presentation so that you may know how to answer everyone, give a reason for the hope that lies within you, and do so with gentleness and with respect. This is a compelling read, very, very interesting, a lot of powerful anecdotes. But in the end, it underscores the fact that professors who teach their students that there is no God are telling them that there is no purpose to life, there's no meaning to life, there's no right or wrong, and that everything is fatalistically determined by brain chemistry and genetics. Now, when you're told there's no right or wrong, no meaning to life, no purpose to life, and these are emphatic words used by professors, I've given examples on the broadcast, Alex Rosenberg, for example, when these kinds of words penetrate the consciousness of students, anything becomes possible and anything is permissible. And chaos ensues. Think about the mass shootings on college campuses, just as one example. Or another example where people are dissecting babies made in the image and likeness of God. My wife was a preemie. Planned Parenthood is taking kids, preborn, the size and age my wife was when she was birthed, and they're dissecting real human beings made in the image and likeness of God. We're living in a chaotic culture that begs for an answer. Again, the reason that we are featuring Stealing from God, it's our resource of the month. You can find it on the web at equip.org or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI out of here for today. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Other topics include contemporary atheist and sneer pressure, living as a Christian in a TV-dominated world. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant? And does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org.
Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.